2 Samuel chapter 7. So it's going to be talking about a king, and that is King David. It says, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own, and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, thank you very much for this passage, these very ancient words of something that happened a really long time ago that you've preserved for us to look at this evening. We pray that you'd help us to hear your voice in it, to understand what you're saying to us, and to change our view of you as a result. Amen. So how many people here, grown-ups included, how many people here have a childhood teddy bear stashed away somewhere? Put your hand up if you've got one, maybe in a box in the garage or the attic. A few people do. Well, I thought I'd show you mine today, so I've got mine in this bag. In fact, I've got three soft toys from when I was small. So I've got a seal, a fluffy seal, and I've got a very, very threadbare rabbit, and then I have this one. This is my teddy bear from when I was very small. So he originally had a plastic guitar when he was given to me at birth by a friend of my parents, a chap called Larry. And he was a Christian guitarist himself, and he gave it to my parents in the hope that they would encourage me to play guitar in church myself when I grew up, which in fact they did, and I did start doing that. So he's quite special to me because of that. Well, I'm gonna just pop him on a chair here as a visual aid for this talk. Let's just let him sit there. There we go. So if you put your hand up earlier, perhaps, like me, you still sometimes get that childhood bear out and give it a cuddle or give it a sniff, maybe. Sometimes smells really powerful, isn't it, to remind you of the memory that goes with it. Or perhaps if you're one of the people who didn't put your hand up, you can see kids running around, perhaps your kids or other ones. One of my daughters has a little pink bunny that she carries absolutely everywhere with her at the front. And you look at it and you wonder how long it'll be before that bear or that bunny gets moved into a box in the attic or left at the foot of the bed. Well, I want to suggest this afternoon that it can be really tempting to treat God like that teddy bear. Perhaps it's a very precious bear to us, but ultimately it's something that's under our control, isn't it? Something that we can take out of the box and put back in the box. something that when we're done with, we can put away. We might want to take God out when we want him around for comfort or help, but then we want to be able to pop him away again when we're done. And we'll see from King David's experience that that's not a unique temptation today. It's one that existed right back then when this was written. But that the true God, the one who makes the promises we just heard read, is no teddy bear God at all. So David was a king hundreds of years before Jesus. That's when 2 Samuel is set. He had a pretty rough start. He was attacked by enemies on all sides for quite a while. But by 2 Samuel chapter 7, he's finally got control of the country and things are looking better. So we read in verse 1, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. That's our setting for this passage. So you can imagine the scene, can't you? He's relaxing on the terrace at the back of his beautiful new cedarwood palace with Nathan, who's the official court prophet, like the chaplain to the king, something like that. And he muses perhaps over his brandy or his hot chocolate after a good meal. Well, Nathan, he says, here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. He doesn't need to expand on what he's thinking because it's obvious. He's imagining building a temple for the ark, the thing that symbolized God's presence with the people, maybe a twin to his royal palace right next door out of the same material. And Nathan, the court prophet, can't agree fast enough. He says, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it. And I guess because his job title is prophet, he adds, for the Lord is with you. Now, let's just pause on that scene for a moment on the terrace behind the palace. On the face of it, this does seem like a pretty godly idea, doesn't it? And perhaps they're seeing the political upside, so there might be something else going on in their minds. A temple attached to the palace would certainly not do any harm to David's power and his kingship. But anyhow, building a palace for the ark that they've been carrying around in a tent all this time certainly seems like something God would approve of. So God's immediate response in verse 4 might be kind of a surprise to us. Let's read it together. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? It's a pretty stern rebuke, isn't it, for David? It's not your job, it's mine. You see, David and Nathan, perhaps without meaning to, have slipped into what I'm going to call teddy bear God thinking this evening. They want God on their terms, on their timescale, at their initiative, to pick him up when they want him and keep him where they want him and put him in a building that they've designed, and perhaps when they don't want him anymore, to move him out of the way again. They want God under their control. It's really obvious in Nathan's language, isn't it? Whatever you have in mind, says Nathan, go ahead and do it. Perhaps not so concerned with what's on God's mind. So God's response from verse 5 does start with a tone of rebuke. Are you the one to build me a house, David? And then God goes on to make for David these extraordinary promises, and they really are extraordinary. And actually, we're not going to look at them in much detail this evening because I really want to focus on the context, on the promise giver. What they show is that the true God is far better than any teddy bear God could ever be. So I want to focus on that promise maker and show three ways that that's true, three ways that the true God is bigger and better than a teddy bear God would ever be. I'm going to leave Larry's bear sitting there as a reminder to us as we walk through. So the first one is this. The true God writes the true story of grace. The true God writes the true story of grace. David and Nathan, I guess, want to write their own story. Whatever you have in mind, David, you go ahead and do it. It's what's in David's mind. It's his story, starting with his initiative. But as we work through God's reply, we see that everything there is about God's initiative and action. Let me just pull out a few verses for you. Verse 9, I will, says God, make your name great, Verse 10, I will provide a place for the people, and I will plant them. Verse 11, I will give you rest. A bit later in verse 11, the Lord will establish a house for you. Verse 12, I will raise up your offspring. Verse 12, a little bit later, I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, I will establish his throne forever. Verse 14, I will be his father. Verse 15, my love will never be taken away from him. It's God who decides again and again in this passage, isn't it? And God who acts. It's God's will, God's choices, and God's actions. Our little four-year-old, the one with the pink bunny I mentioned earlier, loves telling stories with her soft toys. In fact, all of her toys. Quite often when I get up in the morning, you can hear this continuous dialogue drifting through the door of her bedroom at 6 a.m. as she sets them all out on the floor. And usually either the bears are all in school, or the bears are in hospital for some reason, or they're marrying princesses and princes. And just occasionally it's something else. So the other day she told me one of the bears had been arrested for jumping on the tables. Which is a trifle worrying. I don't know what goes on at Avenue Primary. In any case, she does like to write her own story with them. She loves to make up a narrative. And we can slip very naturally into doing that with our teddy bear gods. We build a story that we want for our lives, and we figure out where to put him in it. He plays a part. Maybe it's our inspiration or our motivation. Maybe it's our comfort. Maybe it is our compass. But we put him there. We are the authors, and the lead role is us. But the story of the gospel, and the story of my life, is no more and no less than the story of God's determination to do good for me. Of course, that doesn't mean that David never made decisions himself, but it does mean that beneath those is the truth that God had first decided to bless him. Always. I don't know if you've ever been to a funeral or been to many funerals. Somebody often speaks at funerals, don't they, about the person who's died. They give a eulogy. And sometimes those eulogies come out as a long list of achievements, all the good character they had and all the great career successes they managed, all of the sporting victories, whatever else. One of the distinctive things, I think, and perhaps this will chime with your experience about the Christian funerals I've been to, is that the eulogy sounds different. Firstly, I guess, because there's often a greater willingness just to laugh gently at the failings of our brother or sister who's died. But more than that, because there's a recognition that everything they had or did that was any good at all was a gift from the true Father God. He is the author of the true story, not us. So the true God writes the true story of grace. And here's the second difference. The true God walks with us always. Look at verses 6 and 7 in God's response. He says, I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house out of cedar? It's quite a playful tone, isn't it, from God? Well, he talks about tents. I like tents. I like camping. I always have done. But my wife does not. There is an absolute moratorium on any kind of family holiday involving a tent in our household. And she's got two reasons for me, and I want to go through these in some detail because they're quite complicated and sophisticated reasons. There are two reasons why she doesn't like camping. So the first one is this, spiders. And the second one is this, toilets. Spiders and toilets. I think actually she'd be fine with camping if those two issues could be cleanly resolved, for example, by making the tent out of bricks and mortar and giving it fixed permanent plumbing. She'd be perfectly happy camping under those conditions. Well, God's ark in the Old Testament, the symbol of his presence, had been kept in a tent. And while it was quite a snazzy tent, nonetheless, it probably had all those problems, spiders and a leaky roof and a lumpy floor and no permanent plumbing. Not very royal or glamorous accommodation. And God's point here in verses 6 and 7 is that he actively chose that. That was his decision. To be in the dust and discomfort with all of the Israelites in verse 6. So when they set up camp, he set up camp with them. When they struck camp to move on to a new place, he went with them. When they were insecure and under attack, his tent was insecure and under attack. When he rebuked them to spend 40 years in the desert, he spent 40 years in the desert with them. He never stopped doing that. He never stopped going wherever they went. Again, it's a very different picture, isn't it, from the teddy bear God. In verses 1 to 4, David and Nathan decide that they want to pick up God and keep him in a building that they make. But the true God decides himself to be with his people, not the other way around. So this bear's been on a spare chair in my study while I've been preparing the sermon. I've looked at him and picked him up quite a bit as I've been working on it. But guess where he was before that? Any guesses? He was in the garage. He was in a box in the garage with an old rug and a number of cassette tapes, if you remember those, if you're of a sufficient age. And that's the danger of David and Nathan's vision in verses 1 to 4, isn't it? They build a beautiful cedar palace to contain God, which may well lead them to think they can leave him there when they're done. The true God isn't like this. He chose to be down in the dirt of human life. And when 3,000 years later, we read from Paul of Jesus, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. We should nod in recognition, because that's exactly what we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's always how God works. We don't come to him, he comes to us. We don't carry him, he carries us. So the true God writes the true story. The true God walks with us always. And here's my third difference. The true God makes indestructible promises. Look at verse 11 with me, if you would. It's the second half at the top of the paragraph. The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Now, there's a very mild pun here. It's the one that Sarah mentioned earlier as well. David wanted to build a physical temple house for God, for the ark. But actually, God replies by saying he instead is going to make a dynasty house for David, a line of kings, son and grandson and so on, like the House of Windsor. It's that terminology. So that promise points to David's son, who's called Solomon, and to his son and so on, all the way down the line to Jesus. And when you see that promise, it's immediately clear, isn't it, that David couldn't achieve that himself. He couldn't do it on his own. It's sort of obvious, isn't it, really? Once David is gone, he doesn't have any control over what happens next. If his son and heir dies, if the last one dies, then the line ends. That's it. Or perhaps more seriously, if his son and heir goes off the rails, as Saul had, his predecessor, then he may be overthrown by the people or disciplined and rejected by God, and the line would end. Perhaps David could set things up so it was okay for a few generations, so there were sufficient safeguards and enough children in the line to keep things going. But hundreds of years or thousands of years later, surely it can't last that long. One of those things is bound to end it. Eventually everybody dies. Eventually everybody goes off the rails. Yet God's promise here has no time limit to it. I don't know if you've heard in the news this week some talk about best before dates. It comes up every so often, doesn't it? The best before dates are set too early, and lots of people throw food away while it's still good to eat. Well, maybe so. I'm sure that's true. But human food does always eventually go bad. There is, sorry to disappoint you if you thought this was true, there is no packet of ham or yogurt you can buy from Tesco's, which could be stamped best before forever. They don't make that. Everything goes bad eventually, and that is true of human life as well. But listen to God's promise here. I will establish his kingdom forever. My love will never be taken away. Verse 16, your kingdom shall endure forever before me. You see, although David can't control sin and death in the line of kings that follow him. God can. Death isn't the end. Verse 12, when your days are over, David, and you rest with your ancestors, which means you've died, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and I will establish his kingdom forever. So it won't be limited by David's death or anybody else's death. It'll keep going. And sin can't stop it either. Verse 14. Did you notice that slightly odd verse there? I will be his father and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him. So when kings in this line go wrong, God will discipline them, but he will never stop loving them. And God makes a way at the cross to keep his love on sinful lines of kings and sinful human men and women, even though they do things wrong. Now, do you see, the teddy bear God who belongs to me can never promise me anything that is outside of my own ability. He can't ever promise me anything I can't deliver myself, because really, all he is an extension of me. He can't promise to deal with death or sin. Everything that I do is eventually going to get terminated by one of those two causes. But the promises of the true God can outlast those two great enemies. His promises are not destructible. They are indestructible, because the true God is much bigger than I am, and he can do things that I cannot. And I think more than anything else, that is the great lesson of these promises, that God is bigger than I am. That's really where I want to finish this afternoon. There's an awful lot in this passage. There's loads and loads of exciting stuff looking at how that line of kings runs onto Jesus. But I want to finish by just focusing on the promise giver. There is a great danger for us, I think, perhaps more at Christmas. It's true all year round, but perhaps more at Christmas, when religion is it's very comfortable and visible in the church, of having a teddy bear God, one that's subject to our plans and our initiative, to be carried with us for a season, perhaps Advent, and then put down when we're done. But the true God, the one who makes the promises we've just been reading, will not have this. History is not for us to write. It is his story of grace. The true God, we can't carry him nor put him down. He's much too big. He chooses to walk with us always. Human plans will fail on sin or death, if not before. But the true God's promises are indestructible, because he's big enough to conquer those enemies. Do you see how big is our promise giver? So let's choose to put away teddy bear gods this Christmas and let the true Father God hold us in his hands. I'm going to pray for us as we finish. Father, thank you that you are bigger than everything we can imagine. Thank you that you're able to do what we can't and defeat the things that we have no power over. Please would you help us to not imagine that you are small enough for us to control, but to know that you are bigger than we are, and accept the massive grace that you offer us. Amen.